I've been interested in noting that the Christian Century, the great magazine of Protestant liberalism, has published letters screaming against the Revised Standard Version because in two passages they call Jesus God, making it much more strong than it ever was in the old King James Version. In both Titus and in Timothy, the New Revised Standard Version takes where our old King James Version speaks of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, as being two. The Revised Standard Version applies it all to Jesus and calls him our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, with a capital G. Translations, you see, there's bad in every one of them and there's good in every one of them. You know, I sometimes wonder what would happen if the King James Version came out today for the first time, and if men opened it and came to Romans 8, where it says the Spirit itself. Why they'd scream, see, they're calling the Holy Spirit it. They're denying the Trinity and the deity of the Holy Spirit. The same thing in Peter, where the Holy Spirit is called it. But you know, if we had a perfect translation, there'd be nothing left for the ministers to do who are expository Bible preachers. We find here these great statements, and very often there's meaning hidden in the beneath the words, and that is why God has teachers. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Which shows, of course, that Nicodemus understood the term to be an obstetrical one. And Jesus answered, verily I say to thee, except a man be born of hudos kai pneuma. Now, it is most unfortunate that the translators in any version, no matter what, should have translated one of these words and not the other. Because literally, hudos kai pneuma, hudos, well, you know the word, in hydroplane and hydromatic and hydrophobia, hydroplane, that means water. It's the common ordinary word for water, hydroelectric. And pneuma, as I've just shown you, is the word for wind. And what an ordinary Greek would have read, if he were reading the New Testament, was except a man be born of water and wind. Both of these are symbols. Water does not mean H2O, and wind does not mean the disturbance of an air current. Now the translators understood that pneuma did not mean the disturbance of an air current, so they translated it spirit with a capital S. But there is no doubt of the fact that they should have left it, except a man be born of water and wind, and left it to the Bible teachers to explain what they both meant, or else have translated it, except a man be born of the Word and the Spirit. Because the water is not H2O, it is the Word of God. As we read in Ephesians 5, cleansed with the washing of water by the Word. Oh, what a tangle there would be unraveled in Protestantism if people realized that when the word water is used throughout the Gospels, it does not mean H2O, but something quite different. Or have you ever seen anybody with a hydrant coming out of his sternum, just below the ribs? He that believeth in me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. H2O? Of course not. We understand exactly what it means. The living water that I give shall be a well springing up in him. H2O? Certainly not. Except a man be born of water, does that mean that you can't be saved? Unless you're baptized in some form or other? Ridiculous. Baptismal regeneration has no place in the Word of God. It's all of a piece with that which would try and make literalism out of all of the great literal illustrations that Jesus used for spiritual things. I repeat what I said yesterday. Masonry did not mean the temple. It meant the body of Jesus Christ in the resurrection. Meat to eat that ye know not of did not mean cheese sandwiches and ham sandwiches. It meant doing the will of God. And all the way through, these symbols must be understood. And when we understand them in the light of the Word of God, then light breaks. The only way to understand any word like this is to take a good concordance. By the way, if you want to be a Bible student, invest $12 or $15, I forget what the price is, around $12 or so now for a concordance. Or someone says, I have one in the back of my Bible. That's a play toy for children in Sunday school. It was good old Herbert W. Bieber, the Pennsylvania Dutchman, that talked about Cruden's Concordance and Young's Concordance and Strong's Concordance, and said Cruden's is for crude Christians, Young's is for young Christians, and Strong's is for strong Christians. Well, I advise you all to get a Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. And when you come to a passage like this, except a man be born of water, sit down some evening and spend 4 hours, and the next evening and the next evening, and read every verse in the Bible that has water in it, and you'll soon see that it's not H2O that he's talking about most of the time. You can easily tell when it's one and the other. I think there are at least 100 words in the Bible that have two meanings. As when Satan said, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. What does stars mean? Well, it means two things in the Bible. If you read every time it's mentioned in the Scripture, if you go right down through, you'll see there are two meanings, exactly as they have two meanings for stars in California. If you went out to California and said, I saw a lot of stars, it would depend whether you'd been looking through a 200-inch telescope or walking along the streets in Hollywood. You see, and in exactly the same way, words in the Bible have two meanings. Very frequently and on purpose. Never forget that the Bible says that God put it in such a form that an unsaved man could never understand it, and that only born again people can understand it. Don't forget that God flatly states that he has put the Bible in such a way that an unregenerate man cannot understand it. To you it is given, said Jesus, to know, but to them it is not given to know. Until a man has been born again, the Bible is incomprehensible. Only when man has new life can he understand the Scripture. That's what he meant when he said, to him that hath shall be given, and to him that hath not shall be taken away even that he hath. When I was a boy, there was a newspaper columnist, Josh Billings, and he was talking about the fact that old John D. Rockefeller, the original founder of the oil fortune, had appeared in a congressional investigation and had been asked how he made his fortune. And he answered, I took $50,000 and ran it into a $500,000 on this, and I took $100,000 and did this, and I took $100,000 and did that. And Josh Billings said, my difficulty always to get that original $100,000. But, he says, as the good book says, them that has, gets. Well, a lot of people think that to him that hath shall be given means that them that has, gets. Well, there's no doubt of the fact that a Wall Street axiom is that it takes money to make money. But when the Bible says to him that hath shall be given, and so on, what it means is this: to him that hath new life in Christ shall be given understanding of the Scripture. But to him that hath not new life in Christ shall be taken away even that common sense that might make him a PhD in science or in linguistics or in any other subject. And the Lord Jesus said, I thank thee that thou hast hidden these truths from the wise and hast revealed them unto babes, for thus it pleased thee, O my Father. For let's face the fact, if we are going to have any sort of concept of a God who is all-powerful, we must grant him the right to hide himself and to reveal himself as he wishes. We grant that right to ourselves, A man came from England to Canada a few years ago, and he went to one of the leading bankers and disclosed letters showing who he was. And he took a name that was not his real name, but he was introduced into Canadian society, lived in one of the best clubs, had a great deal of money to spend, and he fell in love with a girl there. And he went and called on her father and revealed to the father who he was and said, "But I want you to hide this from your daughter, for I do not want her to fall in love with me and my real title and name." And little by little, he revealed himself. He told one person he had been to Cambridge University. He told another person that he was related to certain notable personage. And little by little, as he pleased to tell people, it was discovered that he was the son of an earl of England and that he was going to inherit the title. But he had the right to come incognito. Now the scripture tells us that God Almighty can never be discovered except as he reveals himself. In Romans 1 it says, "That which may be known of God is manifest." That which may be known of God, then there is that which may not be known of God. That which may be known of God, and what can a savage in Africa know about God, or a professor at one of our great universities who is not born again, or an ordained minister who has never been born again? What can he know about God? Two things only. As it says in Romans 1, even his eternal power and Godhead, eternal power supreme and Godhead being, so that they're without excuse. And if a man says, "Well, I believe in a supreme being," that is a first way ticket to hell. For a man who believes in nothing more than a supreme being is a lost soul on his way to a Christless eternity without hope and without God. For the minute a man believes in a supreme being, then have you bowed to him as supreme over your life? For if a man believes in a supreme being and gets down on his knees and says, "Thou art supreme, what wilt thou have me to do?" Immediately he will hear God say, "This is the will of God, that ye believe in Jesus Christ." And there never can be any other revelation of God than it is that we can go on to know God. "Now," says the Lord, "unless a man be born of hudos kai pneuma, unless a man be born of the Word and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The Spirit comes as he wishes. The wind blows where it listeth." Even meteorologists, with all their modern science of cold fronts and pressure areas advancing on this direction, and a cold mass and a warm mass meeting in different places, cannot do anything about governing. "The wind bloweth where it listeth." And the Lord, it says in the book of Job, holdeth them in his fists, and he knows all things. There are times when we must understand this in the church. Every once in a while someone comes to me and says, "Do we have the power of having a revival?" Now I know I shall make some people angry, but I say the Bible teaches that we do not have the power of having a revival. I think when people stand up and say you can have a revival if you want it, they are ignorant of Scripture. The wind bloweth where it listeth. And God has never been dependent upon man. At times, God has blown a hurricane and has blown up a St. Paul. And at times, God has blown a tornado and has brought up a Luther and a Calvin. At times, God has blown a great wind and brought up a Wesley. And at times, there have been doldrums, and the church has been like a sailing vessel with its sails flapping on a becalmed sea. And it is not the fault of man. Oh, says someone, if you meet the conditions, I believe that that is a total violation of Scripture. Otherwise, you're going to fall into the amazing idea that on the day of Pentecost, every man came to spiritual maturity in exactly the same moment. Now, you have people, for instance, that have tarrying meetings. Oh, they say the Lord Jesus said, go to Jerusalem and tarry. Well, my dear friends, what were they tarrying for? To get ready? Ridiculous. They were tarrying for the calendar and for nothing else. You see, if you go to Leviticus 23 and read the feasts of Jehovah, you discover that the feasts of Jehovah were these. There was the seventh day Sabbath, which is Saturday. Thank God we do not keep it. I keep the first day of the week, the day of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And after that, there was the feast of the Passover, which of course was a picture of the Lord Jesus. And then from then there was the feast of the first fruits, which the New Testament tells us is the resurrection. And then it said this, from the first fruits count unto you seven Sabbaths. 7 times 7 is 49. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, 49 plus 1 is 50. Now how do you say 50 days in Greek? Pentecost. You know that in Washington there's the Pentagon. Well, the Pentagon is a five-sided figure. Pentecost is 5 times 10 days. And the Lord Jesus said, go to Jerusalem and tarry. Now let me figure it this way. Suppose that last year at Chicago, when Eisenhower was nominated for presidency, he sat with a couple of men and said, now go to Washington and tarry for Inauguration Day, and I will make you Postmaster General. You go to Washington and tarry till Inauguration Day, and I will make you Secretary of State. Well, now did they all have to go to Washington and say, well, now, we must get ready, we must become worthy, we must... They didn't do anything of the kind. The Constitution of the United States fixes the day of inauguration, and it could not have taken place 24 hours before, nor could it have been postponed 24 hours later. And the day of Pentecost had to take place 50 days after the Feast of Weeks, and it could not have taken place 24 hours before nor 24 hours later. They were tarrying for the calendar. They weren't tarrying in order to soak themselves up into a lather. They were not tarrying in order to enforce some superinduced sort of self-hypnosis. And when in a meeting have we ever seen 120 people, if the Holy Spirit came upon them because of their good works or because of their preparation, when does it ever take place that 120 people will all come to exactly the same place where God, looking down from heaven, would say, oh dear me, I wish they'd be a little faster. Ah, now this one has come through and I can come upon him with my power. My dear friends, the Holy Spirit coming upon any man is by grace, by sovereign grace. And never because of any merit in the man, or because of any worthiness in the man, or because anything the man has ever done. The wind bloweth where it listeth. And so when the day of Pentecost was fully come, God came upon the people. I've been so interested in that second chapter of the book of Acts, because I believe it's one of the most misread chapters in all Scripture. How many, many things people would avoid if they understood what really happened on that day. For it was the day in which God took 3,000 people out of Jewry and transferred them into the church. I don't believe one man was saved on the day of Pentecost. Who were the 3,000 that came out? Well, people like Mary and Martha and Lazarus. People like the lepers that had been cleansed. People that had eaten the bread that Jesus gave out when he fed the 5,000. Do you remember that when Jesus was born, there was an old woman who came in at the time of his baptism, and that she went out in all Jerusalem and spake of him to those who were waiting for the consolation of Israel. Why, in the mass of several millions of people, there were faithful people who every day had loved the Lord, who had gone to the temple, who had offered the sacrifices of blood, who like David were saved, who like John the Baptist were saved. Where were all the people who had come to repentance under John the Baptist? Where were all his converts? Why, they were the type of people who were the 3,000 that were transferred into the church on the day of Pentecost. And when you understand this, you will understand what it means when the disciples said, "Repent and be baptized." He wasn't preaching any more than in the Old Testament when he said, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to our God." He wasn't talking to Philistines or Egyptians or Greeks or Hindus. He was talking to men who had the Old Testament, who had the Word of God, who had covenant promises, who had a priesthood, who had the altar, who had the shed blood. And he was saying to them, let wicked men like David the adulterer, let them return to God. Men like Jacob the crook, men who were saved and living in wickedness. This is what he was speaking to in the Old Testament. Men like all of these men of the Old Testament who were seen so definitely to be full of faith and sin. You see them everywhere. Abraham the liar. Isaac the rebel against God's will who wanted to bless Esau. Jacob the swindler. Judah the murderer who agreed together with his brothers to go and use the spiritual doctrine of circumcision as a holy blasphemy to get the Shechemites so that they could murder them. All of these men were saved men, and they are going to be in heaven. Let's not forget the fact. They were never saved because of anything in them, and they were saved because the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, and thou canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the wind. Then it is that we come into the will of God. Then it is that we go with him. Then it is that we allow him to speak through us and use us. Then it is that we have the word of God for what it is. Repentance. What is repentance? Repentance is godly sorrow. Well, now you ask me if an ungodly man can have godly sorrow. I've seen a great many men saved in my ministry, and I thank God for them, because many of them are now taking places of great leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ. I can name to you just a half a dozen men who have been saved under my ministry. Most of you know their names. Schuyler English, the editor of Our Hope. Maxwell Coder, the dean of the Moody Bible Institute. Lewis Johnson, professor of Bible in Dallas Theological Seminary. Ralph Kuyper, who gave the Bible lectures here at Winona Lake last year. One of the professors at Fuller Theological Seminary in Los Angeles. 100 ministers in our denomination and about 75 in other denominations, all of whom have said that they were saved while sitting in the pews under my ministry. None of them ever came and took me by the hand. None of them was ever counted as a statistic. But they were all born of the Spirit into the family of God, and baptized of the Spirit into the body of Christ, and sealed of the Spirit until the day of redemption, and indwelt of the Spirit simultaneously and instantaneously. And it happened to every one of them in God's way. And God did the thing, and when he does it, it's well done. I know sometimes people argue with me about what I teach, but I say, by their fruits ye shall know them. And the fruits of my ministry are preaching in 200 pulpits today. For when they're born talking. I love that fact. When people come to me and say, "Dr. Barnhouse, I was saved in your ministry in Akron, or I was saved in your ministry in Pittsburgh, or in Houston, or some other place," I always say, "What are you doing with it?" That's what I want to know. What are you doing with it? All right, I never told any of those men they had to repent. I told them simply this, and I believe we'd have the greatest revival the world has ever seen if we would stand before audiences and tell men. People say to me, "How do you address unsaved men?" Well, I get up and say, "Isn't it wonderful? Christ died for you and your sins are on him. God dealt with your sins and they're forgiven, forgotten, cleansed, gone, atoned for, covered, cast into the depths of the sea, blotted out as a thick cloud, remembered against you no more forever, removed as far as the east is from the west, and put behind God's back. And all of a sudden, one man in the audience says, "Praise God, then I'm saved." And I didn't ask him to cry, and I didn't ask him to weep, and I didn't ask him to pray, and I didn't ask him to get down and do anything. I just told him, "'Tis done, the great transaction's done." And suddenly the Holy Spirit made him know it. And a man that's ever saved under conditions like that is going forth under the power of God. And out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Why, how did Paul repent? When did Paul repent? When did Paul get sorry for his sin? Before he was saved or after? After, of course. I know I never repented before I was saved. All my repentance came after. And I think that probably most of you, if you're honest with yourselves, will realize that you were like Paul in the same way. Well, how was it? When Paul was a young Christian, he said, "I'm number 13, less than the least of all the apostles, the least of the apostles." After he'd been saved a few years, he said, "I'm number 500,000, less than the least of all the saints." But when he was an old man, he said, "I'm number 2 billion. Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Now that's repentance. That was the godly sorrow that brought him to the place where he understood what Christ had done in dying for him and what he had been to have caused Christ's death. But can I understand that before God has made me alive in Christ? With what will I understand it? The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now if God says that my mind is incapable of understanding him, let's comprehend that the wind bloweth where it listeth and touches. And when it does, then a man made alive in Christ knows what God has done for him. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the flesh can do nothing for itself. You go on a little farther in this same chapter and you come to Jesus' statement that illustrates this. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." There you see, in that marvelous statement, the illustration of how God does it. And the important point to me in that story is in the things they were not told to do. They were not told to try and get a remedy for snake bite. They were told to look at a brazen serpent on the pole. Well, what ridiculous nonsense. What therapeutic value is there on a piece of brass elevated on a pole? None. But you see, it was obedience to the word of God. How can the death of a man 1900 years ago affect my sin today? In the same way that brass affected theirs, it wasn't anything without the power of God, the word of God, and the life of God. But because of that, men are saved today by the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sin. And when people say, "How?" Why, it is the word of God. It is the power of God. They weren't told to fight the serpents. My, if the serpents had existed today, someone would have formed the committee for fighting the fiery serpents. And they would have formed a membership association and gone out and had cards printed. And they would go to a poor man who was dying of snake bite and they'd say, "Brother, join our association." They'd put a pen into his hand and he would sign his name and die a full-fledged member of the association for fighting the fiery serpents. But God told him instead to look at a snake on a pole, and it came to pass that whosoever looked lived. Now it is a supernatural thing for a man to do a nonsensical thing like believing in Jesus Christ. You say nonsensical? Certainly. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us who are saved it is the power of God. But how did foolishness become the power of God to me? Why, I was born of the Spirit. The wind blew where it listed. And when suddenly the Holy Spirit quickened me, the first thing I did was believe. Oh, that we might understand that. You know, I wonder sometimes at the way people read John 5:24. John 5:24 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth in him that sent me hath everlasting life." And most people read that as though it meant, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that if you believe and if you hear the word, then you will get everlasting life as a result." But let me give you an exact parallel sentence. Suppose that out in Korea, before the armistice, here's the American GHQ up on a hill, and opposite them on another hill are the Chinese. And they think that they've killed all of the Chinese up there and have destroyed all their guns. So they give orders for 100,000 Americans to cross the valley. And as they start across, there's one or two guns that suddenly begin to shoot shrapnel. Now, for the sake of my illustration, as the shells fall among the soldiers, some are killed, but none are wounded. Everybody out there lying flat on the ground now is either dead or wounded. And we send over dive bombers and we destroy the last enemy that there's there. And now you give the call to go forward. Here are 100,000 men lying down in the valley. Some of them are dead, some of them are alive. "He that getteth up and walketh hath life." Now let me ask you, do they receive life because they get up and walk, or do they get up and walk because they receive life? Why, you say, why, of course, they get up and walk because they already have life. All right. "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath life." In other words, the hearing and the believing is the proof that God has given life, that the wind blows where it listeth, that it comes into the heart of man and gives him life from the dead. And people say to me, "Why, Dr. Barnhouse, you've reduced the human will to the doctrine of total depravity, and you have exalted God to the place where he does it all." Amen. Thank God. That's exactly what I'm trying to do. I wish all of you would have a theological seesaw. The seesaw is one of the most important theological instruments there is. You ever play seesaw? When one end is down, where's the other end? Up. And when that end is down, where's the first end? Up. You can't have a seesaw with both ends up at the same time. If you want to know the truth of any Christian doctrine, put it on the seesaw. Does it exalt man? If so, God is down. Does it exalt God? Then man is down. Take any doctrine, whatever it is. I don't care what it is. Take the little group of people that think that only a partial rapture is going to take place and that Jesus is only going to take the holy, holy inner circle. Now, if I believed in such a doctrine, I'd say, well, that lets me out because I know the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin. But the strange thing about these cults that have an inner circle, the people that believe it always believe they're in it, which to me is the height of arrogant pride. Put it on the seesaw. Why, if God is only going to take those that are ready at the second coming of Christ, then goody, goody little me, I'm ready, I'm going up. Glory to me. But you see, if whom he justified, them he also glorified, then baddie, baddie, little me, and God does it all and gets all the praise and all the grace. And that's the truth of the Word of God. My dear friends, anything that exalts you, anything that exalts your will, anything that exalts your choice, anything that puts anything on you, that, you may be sure of the fact, diminishes from God and lowers him. "But the wind bloweth where it listeth." Come with the wind. Come along with God. And you cry unto him and let no one doubt. If anyone says, "Well, I'm afraid I..." Well, the very fact that you're concerned proves that God has touched you. Because if God hadn't touched you, you'd be as dry and unconcerned as any stick of wood. I had a woman come to me and say, "I'm afraid I've committed the unpardonable sin." I said, "If you did, you'd be so hard and adamant, you'd never have any fear or worry about it at all. The very fact that you're worried about it proves that you've never committed it. Beyond any question. Come with the wind, dear friends. Come with God. Recognize that the Holy Spirit would glorify Jesus Christ. But that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And it is by the Holy Spirit that a man comes to the place where he calls Jesus Christ Lord, to the glory of God the Father.